I know that you're a little bit cynical about the state of ministry in terms of definitions right now, but you said something to the effect that you disparaged the lack of enrollment of male candidates for ordination in seminaries, and then said that the seminary has compensated for that by allowing women. And I took offense at that, and I wondered if you would correct me if I misheard, or express how that fits into your understanding of ministry, inclusiveness in ministry.
Well, I think what I tried to say is that it's fortunate, perhaps I should have said it's providential, that the church about 15 years ago has decided to choose to ordain women. I don't think there is any cause and effect relationship there. It's simply a fact that the male candidates for ministry have declined, and the quality of male candidates for ministry have declined tremendously. Now, I'll just, you know, I don't have any statistics or any way to back that up right here, but I've been in teaching for, you know, since 1958, and that's I think, demonstrably true. So I said it's fortunate for the church, it's fortunate, or we wouldn't have ministers. Or we won't have ministers. We won't have ministers of quality. So what was the offense you took?
The use of the word compensate.
That was not in my manuscript. I probably chose that. I don't know. I didn't mean any offense by that word, compensate. I mean, there wasn't anything intentional about that. There isn't any cause and effect relationship there at all. But in fact, it does work to compensate for the lack. I mean, it does work out that way.
Well, it points out to me that we've got a real problem in the church talking about inclusiveness. We have a real problem because we have a mindset. We're still talking in terms, even though our documents say otherwise, we're still talking in terms of allowing women in ministry. And I want to be very intentional about that, you know, in terms of my contribution, you know, to the formation of the next church. And I think it's a damn shame that our mindset, you know, over the years cannot be cracked.
By our, what do you mean by our? Whom are you speaking for?
Our male-dominated sense of priesthood and clergy. I think we have a lot to learn.
Yeah.
And I think
the
sooner we can begin to be clear about our language, and we're sensitive to the slurs, you know, that we make.
Well, there was no slur on my part there. It's something you picked up, but it wasn't intended as a slur, but it's an observation that that there has been a large increase of women. And in fact, women have always been involved in ministry in the church. They haven't been ordained. The new thing is that women are being ordained. They're not doing more ministering in the church. In the churches that I grew up in, women have always been leading ministers in the church, but they weren't ordained, so they weren't up front, and they didn't have, you know, the same garb on. But de facto, they were doing the ministry from day in and day out. I mean, I can easily demonstrate that is the case. So the church is rectifying an injustice and an imbalance that comes from a tradition. And you're asking for the slate to be wiped clean in 15 years, you know, against the backlog of not decades, not even only centuries, but millennia of tradition going back into the Old Testament. So the LCA and the ALC have made a turn within the last 15 years, and I think a lot of progress has been made on that. But no doubt, traditions don't move suddenly overnight, and mindsets don't change also overnight. But changes are underway, and at the seminary, they're dramatically visible. And it will take perhaps longer to introduce all congregations to women ministers so that their mindset is actually changed by observing women doing ministry also in leadership roles, presiding at the Eucharist, etc., etc. But I believe that is being rectified, and that will be rectified, and I don't think that that's one of the great problems that we have in terms of the apostolic imperatives for ministry. I think that is something that we will do, and we are doing it, and it is an enormous number of minds have been changed in the last few years. Notice one thing at the LCA convention at in Minneapolis, People thought they were going to be involved in a Donnybrook of a, you know, discussion about women's ordination. It came up for a vote, and there was not one single dissenting vote, and it was a predominantly male delegation at that time in Minneapolis when it was voted in about 15 years ago. So the intention is there, the goodwill is there, certainly at the leadership levels in our church, and I think that on that particular score, victories are being managed visibly year after year.
I think it's in the trenches, though, where finally the element of visibility is going to be recognized. And in the trenches, those of us who serve parishes and have collegial relationships with women in ordained, specifically ordained ministries, have got to be more sensitive to the kind of language we use in recognizing ministry. That's all I'm saying. I'm not.
Yeah, well, I agree
with that.
I don't
think we need to justify the seminary's decisions or convention theology. I think we need to say to ourselves, we need to be sensitive to the kind of language we use to express the ministry of the church. And if it's not inclusive, it's not Christian.
Right. I agree with that.
Okay.
Yes, question over here.
Yesterday, you spoke of the problem of communication, perhaps. You spoke yesterday afternoon saying that as far as social ministry and other things are concerned, well, Christians are certainly not alone to be convinced. You remember your reference to that. The non-Christian community, the Hindus, good, noble Hindus, Jews, all of them will be in this. But it is only from the Christian community that the witness to Jesus Christ will come. You went on from there to say, and then it seemed, I admit that you said you never want to distinguish the physical from the spiritual, but then you went on to use the term evangelism, that's the very important thing. Am I quoting you roughly correctly?
Well, go ahead. What is the point you're trying to get at?
The problem that I had with it is that it seems to me that evangelism has become so much a code word for the speaking part of it, as against the necessity that we have to be involved even in social ministry from the viewpoint of our being centered in Jesus Christ. The very thing that you said on the first lecture, and I didn't see that coming through that there.
What I try to say is that we must distinguish between different kinds of missionary activity, but not separate, but distinguish. But we also shouldn't identify everything. Everything is not the same thing. The church does many things in the world, but not everything that the church does is reducible to something else that the church does. And I understand euangelizistai or kerysein to mean the proclamation, the audible proclamation. And that's a physical activity as well. I mean, we preach with our bodies. We preach with the entire self. And the whole community is proclaiming Christ physically, somatically, with the whole self. But the bottom line there is what is being preached, who is being preached, whose lordship is being preached. So evangelism is not simply a style, is not a style of activity I'm talking about. It is the witness to the Christ event. So the heart of the Christian mission to the world in all of its dimensions, and that includes a lot of things where there's a lot of overlapping with good things that the world is able to do for whatever motive it might be interested in doing things, or other religions, other people from other faiths, or humanists, etc. And I'm not saying that there's any borderline where the church is going to say, well, we stay on this side and, you know, others will be doing the work on that side, because I think the church is supposed to be like leaven or like salt and permeate the entire body of humanity. And that we can't draw a line and say we'll stay on our side of the street and others will go on the other side of the street and take care of those things. The Christian presence is dimensional. It's present in all human activities. But the heart of the Christian identity is its relatability, is its relationship to the Christ event. And that's what I understand by evangelism. I mean, that's how I define evangelism in a biblical sense, as the proclamation of the Christ. But now if you say, well, how many different ways are there of proclaiming? Well, I can go all the way with you on that. I mean, if you can tell me that Christ is being preached, is being proclaimed so that his name is being sounded, I am talking about the name of Jesus.
I suppose I'm rather, my sensitivity to this comes out of some of my colleagues in India were working among Muslims, 30 years, probably 35 converts. And often being forced to back into a serving ministry in order that first credibility could be gained.
Now you're talking about strategy. You may go into a place and keep your mouth shut for 20 years. And you're trying to establish a human point of contact with people. First of all, you have to learn the language. Secondly, you have to learn their customs. Thirdly, you have to love them. Maybe not in that sequence, but you have to love them, and they must love you. They must trust you and respect you. Now we're talking about the presuppositions of the human presuppositions, the anthropological, cultural, linguistic presuppositions of any kind of evangelism. So you don't come into a country like India with your mouth open. Or broadcasting equipment. I mean, you have to establish a human point of contact. And I don't think I'm talking about results. Whether with Jews or Muslims or Hindus, I'm not saying that evangelism is reducible to, well, how many congregations have we started in India in the last so many years? But it's the action of the church when the church is being the church in embodying Christ in its word and witness, and the activity of that embodiment in deeds of love. I said you cannot separate the Great Commission from the Great Commandment, the love to the neighbor and the love of God, and going into all the world preaching. And we preach in our deeds. Our deeds are also ways of proclaiming our intention. But I don't want to see a separation of body and soul, or mind and purpose. So I talked about holistic mission, but there is a core, there is a spine, and that is Christ. It's not the church; it's Christ. And evangelism is just a word. If you don't like the word, throw it away. But in throwing it away, make sure you don't throw the Christ presence in the Christian activity away. Well, that's all I mean by evangelism. But I know that evangelism means a lot of things, and it turns a lot of people off, and it has pejorative connotations, and et cetera, et cetera. But I don't know if we can find another word that would do it better. Tillich used to say that all words get ruined eventually, and as long as human beings are using them, we have a way of ruining words.
Professor Rob, can we go back to tonight?
Yeah, you go ahead.
In trying to sort of ascertain the character of the apostolic ministry, you, as it's witnessed in the New Testament canon, you made some sweeping references to the historical critical method, and then drew some conclusions that sort of all traditions have fallen short of the New Testament church. And then concluded, seemed to me, that apostolic word and witness is what shapes or makes apostolic ministry. I wasn't clear how that definition necessarily disqualified a democratic church or a church that employs democratic methodology, sort of, its polity.
We're talking about the authority in the church. Okay, that's the question. We're talking about the authority in the church. The definitive authority in the church. Who has the last word in the church? The last word in the church. The definitive word in the church. When things really get rough, when things really count, and we're dealing with the either-or questions, then do we put it up for a vote? I mean, what are we going to vote on? Are we going to vote on the Trinity? like the CNLC did? I mean, how much credibility can there be in a commission of the church that decides to vote on the Trinity, the Father, Son, let's say the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the presence is in the name. We don't have, you know, abstract trinities. We have God in the form in which God is being named. The power is in the name, and they're diddling around with the name of God, the holy name, and that's put up to a vote, because everything is being put up to a vote. That's the background of my statement. We don't vote on the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because some people can't stand Father. They have a bad experience with Father. Father is not a negotiable thing within Christian doctrine. And now if you put it up to a vote, within one decade, we're going to vote out the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll vote them out, because we want to be a democratic church. Well, I will leave the church at that moment, you see, because the Catholic Church will still be present in this world. The Church of Christ, I'm not a pessimist. I'm not a pessimist. I'm not without hope. But I'm saying that I do agree with the indefeasibility of the Church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the Church. But there are some things going on in the Church which are sub-evangelical, anti-Christian, anti-biblical, contra-apostolic. Well, that's what I'm fighting against. So the authority line in the New Testament, based upon the best we can discover using the historical critical method, that the umbilical cord of authority in the church is the witness to the risen Jesus. Now, that might not be correct, but then we ought to be debating that. I mean, that's the best I've been able to glean from biblical scholars who are asking the question of what constitutes authority in the primitive Christian community. Where did it all begin? Who had the name right, or who had the right to name the name with that kind of authority where it's not put up to a vote? Because the authority is the precondition of the possibility of there being anybody who might even have a chance to vote. That's the apostle comes before the congregation. And the missionary evangelist comes before the people. And the pastor there is not a delegate of the people. The pastor is not a representative of the people. You don't ask the people what you're going to preach. Now, we heard this morning that you're supposed to read your people, and you'd be in tune with your people, and you're supposed to be able to understand your people. But maybe in some sense they also are the subject matter of your preaching. But the last word in your preaching comes from the apostolic word of witness to Jesus the risen one. I mean, I'm just telling you what I think is the case.
Could I make one more?
Yeah, go ahead.
Is there a distinction between charismatic authority, that is the proclamation of the risen Christ, and authority on organizational matters? I mean,
it doesn't seem that in the
early church, mm-hmm. true charismatic authority avoided heresy or division, as we see in Corinth or someplace like that?
No, it doesn't avoid problems. It presupposes problems. If you don't have problems, you don't need the authority. So it's precisely because of the problematic character of human existence, also within the church, simul justus, simul peccator, just because we are a church of sinners and wayward people and stubborn people and ignorant people and obtuse, etc., just because of that in the church, there has to be a last word. And that last word is Christ. And those who are representing that word, those who have been authorized to represent that word. And then now, we have to deal with what are the reliable trajectories of that word as they come forward from apostolic times. As I said, the critical problem was when the apostles started dying out. And that how is that kind of authority? As long as the apostle missionary evangelist who founded the congregation is there, there's just no doubt about who the authority is. Now then, when other doctrines are coming in, and the next generation is beginning to settle into new circumstances, then the question arises: how are you going to keep the continuity of apostolicity straight during the discontinuity of these times? Time is discontinuous. People forget. Times change. But how can we maintain continuity of apostolicity, of that apostolic continuum, under the conditions of discontinuity? I mean, that's the problem of an historical faith. If you have a mystical faith, the discontinuity in time doesn't matter at all, because you can recreate a mystical faith out of your experience. But Christianity is like a bucket brigade. It's something that's handed down. And in handing down, this handing down process, we can forget the right things and we can pick up a lot of new crap. And we can secularize the church, and the history of the church is the history of its possible demise. I mean, it's the miracle of God's grace that the church continues. But what are the sacraments of that grace of continuity? That's what I'm asking about. And I think that the canonical authority, the biblical authority, is what Reformation means in the church. This little group that has formed itself in Minnesota, Friends for Biblical Lutheranism, I think I know what they're talking about. Some of these people are my friends. And they are alarmed at the diminishment of the biblical authority within the operational structures of our church and within the preaching of our church, within the teaching going on in our church, at the seminaries, on down the line. Wherever you tap into the church, there is simply a diminishment of biblical knowledge, of biblical concern, of biblical reference in what we're doing at the level of theology, at the level of morality, and at the level of church bureaucratic practice. Now, they have organized. I'm not part of the organization. I don't join anything. But I think I understand what they're complaining about, because they have seen the same thing that I have seen, that the canonical authority of Scripture is something we'll put in a preamble in our Constitution, and we'll go on and operate on other premises. And the other, for me, is ministerial authority in the church. I said canon and office. And I think there has been a gutting out of the office, of the pastoral, episcopal or pastoral authority in the church. I think there's been a demise of authority in the pastoral office. And I said this morning, or this evening, there are a lot of reasons for that. And it may be that pastors are not able to, maybe the authority is there and we're afraid to claim the evangelical authority, the charismatic authority, the Christological authority. The fault may be with us as pastors. And then we are in a vicious cycle. And one of the things is that we're in a situation where there are no culprits. I mean, nobody is to blame for anything going on in the church today. I'm not referring to anybody. Not ad hominem. I can't think of any. I'm thinking about myself. I think we're in a process. We're all participating in a process, and we're monitoring a process which is bringing about, I think, a demise of authority in the church. And so people are going to grasp at things. You know, we can't stand a vacuum. And they'll grasp for this fundamentalism or literalism, biblical literalism or charismatic instantaneism or something like that. I mean, there's going to be, we're going to look for magic cures to this problem. But my proposal tomorrow is not even a very drastic one. I think that it was the intention of the Reformation to reform structures that have always intended through their sacramentality to be continuous with that apostolic authority. I don't care what you say about this Pope or the Catholic bishops. I don't agree with the doctrine. I don't agree with the false doctrine. But it is their intention to affirm continuity with the authority of the apostles. But now Lutheranism came in to be a reforming movement. First, to protest errors and deformation, which was really grim. Then its intention was to make a correction. And Lutheranism has become has constituted itself as a church based upon correction, and has become a Protestant denomination. And in becoming a Protestant denomination, has become self-sufficient. And I think contrary to its origin. We've lost our birthright when we do that. So I think I'm asking that what Luther intended and Melanchthon intended and our confessions intended is to retain continuity with the papal and the episcopal and the presbyteral offices of the church. Under the conditions of Reformation, evangelical Reformation. And we are that movement within world Christianity which is continuing to appeal to the churches and the authorities of the church to reform, to renew, according to the gospel, according to the apostolic witness. And I believe that has been going on. I believe it will continue to go on. I will be making some reference to the Baptism Eucharist Ministry document, which has a tremendous significance to me, but it's moving Lutherans to reconsider their obstinacy, their Protestant obstinacy. And this particular formation in American Lutheranism is ignoring that whole thing. This new Lutheran church is deciding that the problem of the ministry is too hot to handle. And so they're just ducking the whole thing. Well, maybe it's necessary, you see. I'm not part of the group. If I were part of the group, I might be able to understand that it's too hot to handle. And it may be a matter of prudence for them to say, we're going to worry about Augsburg Publishing House and Fortress and get things rationalized in terms of our physical structures, but we don't want to deal with the ecumenical challenge on the doorstep of Lutheranism. Because our ministries are held in disrepute and disrespect in the majority of churches around the world. And it's needless. It's needless. It doesn't have to be that way. That is, we haven't caught up operationally to the theological light coming from our own ecumenical dialogues with Roman Catholics. And as Lutherans have participated also, and we've been leaders in the faith and order discussions. But I'm saying there is a challenge, and I think there, I'm not a pessimist. I'm hopeful that this will call forth a response from Protestant Lutheranism to realign our structures. But I don't want to see the pendulum swing in the other direction, that we take on a lot of Catholic baggage that is not willing to reform itself according to the gospel, which for me is the apostolic word.
But it just seems to me your whole argument is based on the fact that the substance of the apostolic faith has been best preserved in, let's say, the Roman Catholic tradition, where there's some historic succession of ministry. Otherwise, why would we want to go back to that, even if we take away some of the theological falseness of it? Hasn't the Word, the Gospel, the Christ been just as preserved in our democratic form of ministry as it has been preserved in the hierarchical form of ministry?
No, I don't think so.
Oh, I guess that would be the gut question.
Whether it's at the gut or at the head,
well,
I'll take it either place. Well, that's a good question. Yeah. I think that the proclamation of the gospel, it's very difficult to measure these things, but and the operation of the church, the magisterial teaching of the church, so far as it exists at all. I think American Protestantism is a colossal betrayal of Christianity, including Lutheranism.
As compared to the Roman Catholic?
No, I'm not. As I said, I think that our task is to retain continuity with the Catholic stream of the tradition, but calling for reformation under the impact of the gospel and the apostolic word. And not to become a church, not to become a denomination, and not to become lost in the panorama of Protestant denominations, which just pulled away and constituted themselves as an alternative Christianity. And I don't think Lutheranism is meant to be a church. It's meant to be a reforming movement. Lutheranism does not make a good church. It's meant to be a movement, catalytic.
I buy that, but I still don't think you can argue that the gospel of Christ crucified, which you pointed out to us, is at the core of Reformation theology and biblical theology, is best preserved, has been best preserved historically in the tradition that you're now arguing us tie in with. It seems to me it's been best preserved in the Reformation tradition, given the fact we still have a multiplicity of arguments over forms of ministry. That isn't really the main issue. If the main issue was whether the crucified Christ has been...
Yeah. This is very difficult to argue this point, because we're talking about something that is underway now, which you almost sense at being a part of it. You know, it's like being part of the rising dough. When does this bread go flat? You know, we're a part of something going on, and I may be reacting to a local situation, and you may be more in touch with, you know, the major current or the major trends within Protestantism. But I think American Protestantism I'm looking at it this way, that American Protestantism has lost the gospel by and large.
Well, what do you mean by American Protestantism?
The mainline denominations in their theological teaching, and their doctrinal formation and in their proclamation. And I see Lutheranism joining American Protestantism. Now, if you're talking about the evangelicalism within American Protestantism, I'm not commenting on that. I don't know about that. I think that is a very mixed bag right now. But I'm talking about the mainline Protestantism.
Well, I'd like to say
now maybe the judgment is wrong, and that's just wonderful. You know, then it's just wonderful if American Protestantism is really faithful to the. Well, let's use the Reformation standards. Is it faithful to the Reformation? I mean, that's just one thing. I wrote this little book on the seven principles of Lutheranism. I would just simply take those seven principles and say, let's use them as... that's my measuring stick, you see. I use principles like that. The scriptural principle, the confessional principle, the law-gospel distinction, the two kingdoms distinction, and the Christocentric principle, or the soteriological principle, the sacramental principle, which has to do with the Eucharist, the ecumenical principle. I'm taking those principles, and they simply are like flags, pointing or signifying in intentions of the Reformation, which I think we are now in the process of aborting the intentions of the Reformation. I mean, that's just judgment, but there's no way for me to prove that that's the case, except by reading the signs of the times.
Read them for us.
I sort of hear you thinking of Protestant theology in terms of theologians who are writing on the extreme left wing of the Protestant church. As I hear preaching within the Protestant church, and I hear outside of Lutheran too. You know, I still think it's Christ-centered. I still think the crucified Christ is the core. I think saved by grace through faith, it seems to me, mm-hmm. to be at the core, basically, of what most Lutherans get across, at least cognitively. further, I don't know. I think there's a lot missing in terms of response to the gospel of grace through faith.
Yeah.
Lutherans are recovering a lot of that. But I just don't despair to the extreme you seem to be despairing. I don't know what's going on in seminaries maybe as much. I don't know. I just see it somewhat differently.
I was thinking, when you were talking about the quality of students that's coming out of seminary, and I don't know what they are. I know when I taught at Wesley Seminary and others in the 60s, the quality of students who came then would have just thrown you off. A person would say they didn't believe in God, they didn't pray, didn't believe in the Bible, and yet they were being the whole God is dead movement. That was in the 60s. We've gotten through that. I wonder if the quality of students is down in all the churches. If I left the Lutheran Church, I don't think I would. I'd probably join the church in Namibia. I hear you. What?
That is the Lutheran Church. The Church of Namibia is a Lutheran Church.
But I hear you sort of saying, like, we're on a ship and it's sinking. As I just feel like that, and I don't think that it's true. The Lutheran Church may in its organizational life in America have to be reshaped, and I would vote for that. But I think that the gospel is still being preached, grace, faith, and scripture. I don't, are the students any better going to any other seminary than ours?
Jim. Real frustrated, arguing back and forth whether we are or aren't. I'd like to hear Carl give some specific, the source of where you draw your conclusions. What's your data that you...
Well, I think that that theology is a weather vane. What's going on in theology and the teaching of theology? I think that we can tick off a few. The biblical illiteracy now that is coming into theological seminaries through congregations, the massive biblical illiteracy we receive, the candidates we receive at seminary come from congregations. I mean, where else? But the ignorance of the Bible. Now that's again, nobody is to blame because everybody is trying hard to teach the Bible. No doubt about that. See, I'm not making any ad hominem arguments. But the decline of Bible knowledge, and in my understanding, people ought to know the Bible before they come to the seminary, because that ought to be taught in congregations. And by the time a person becomes called into the ministry, so that a person would sacrifice one's other possible dreams for the future and decide now to be yoked with Christ as a minister for life, I would normally expect that a person does not come to seminary on the strength of some kind of a spasm. would already have shown signs of leadership acknowledged by the people, and would already be, a kind of neophyte prophet or witness to the gospel. And that means a tremendous amount, I think, of biblical knowledge. Well, now our scripture scholars tell us that I believe they're correct about that. That they're being asked in a few courses to teach the Bible. And they use the historical critical method, and they're trying to, they just don't cover the Bible. They say that they don't cover the Bible. Now, I don't believe a church can be healthy if in its leadership we have this kind of vacuity. Now, that's one sign. The other sign, we're talking about a broad secularization process that's in our education and in our culture. And you say, where am I getting my... some books have been written on the ministry. I did refer to this one, Ministry in America. Other books have been written doing sociological study on the belief system of our lay people. You know, what do lay people actually believe, regardless of what we think we might be preaching? And so there are sociological indices of what's going on in the churches. But I don't have any, special access to information that you don't have. I would say, there's so many things that do come to mind. I would say that the decline in the sense of what it means to be called into the ministry and the meaning of ordination. I think that there is that's what I was getting at earlier. Just what is ordination?
Earlier,
yeah.
you made a reference to the maceration of ministry, and then you were talking about the secularization of ministry. I thought that was really interesting in light of the statement that the faculty at LSTC came out with on ordained ministry. Came out in the last Currents in Theology and Mission, and had 70 credentials, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, on what ordained ministry is. And that, to me, that seems like a further masterization of ordained ministry. And then also another question that raised in my mind is, if that's ordained ministry, what is non-ordained ministry? And where does that all come together?
That particular document that you're referring to is a document that's been drawn up to provide guidelines for the kinds of knowledge and the kinds of qualifications or qualities and skills that the congregations expect of ministers, for which our curriculum is responsible and accountable. So these are sort of in-house guidelines for people who are involved in the structuring of a curriculum, which is supposed to prepare people for the kind of ministries the congregations out there are. You see, we're part of a cycle. I mean, we're part of a total system. And our candidates are being prepared for ministries there. And these are guidelines for people who plan curricula, the theological curricula. But it does look like the maceration. It looks like a person is being compartmentalized and being chopped up into all these little cubby holes, all these little these factors that are being used as tests on the minister. And any one minister that tries to meet all those tests would be pulled to pieces. There's no doubt about that. But you're probably right, because all those qualities probably should pertain to the total ministry of the church rather than the minister. And when one minister tries to be doing what all the ministries are doing, then we have this cave-in, I think, this one-man system, Einmann system, or the one-person system that we have from our Lutheran past.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be another sign of the democratization of the church in terms of the congregation dictating the curriculum of the seminary? Wouldn't that be similar to the congregation telling the pastor what to preach?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're all part of the cycle. We're all in this together.
Yeah, but the preamble to that document was pretty clear on what its foundation was or where it rooted, and that identified Christ as Lord. And then it goes from there. And that one of the things I'm laboring with here, and I'm kind of caught between whether the question I pose is rooted in being dated so far back that I'm ignorant, or whether you're on the growing edge and you don't quite know how to pose the question. But so, the confession of Peter identified the church on this rock I will build my church, etc., and so on. And I'm still battling this question of authority and the passing on of the authority. We identify Jesus as Lord. Now, how is this transmitted to us then in terms of what's happening in the church? How does that authority get passed on?
Christ is authority. I think that I'm saying through minimally through two channels, and Lutheranism has functioned with these two channels. One is the canonical authority, the sola scriptura, and then the other is the office of the holy ministry. But being a protesting movement, our theology has said, well, we don't want to make it too holy, and we don't want to mean too much by ordination. And of course, it doesn't have any indelible character. And so we've assumed a kind of anti-Catholic posture vis-a-vis ordination, taking a very negative stance towards it. So our pastors go out knowing what they are not. Well, they're not a Catholic priest. And so, you know, what are pastors? What is the authority? Well, the pietists compensated for that. I'll use this word compensate again. Because then they believe that in this idea of the inner call, that the Spirit does somehow reach the inside of a person, the innards of a person. There is a spiritual immediate presence, an immediate call. And those people who have been so touched and so called find themselves seeking ordination. But there is a kind of ordination before the ordination. That is the spiritual ordination. Well, that has that's not even being talked about in a lot of documents. I mean, I come from a pietistic tradition where certainly my parents told me, if you don't have that spiritual call, you know, don't even think about going to the seminary. You're not wanted there. You know, that you just don't belong there, the inner call. But now we don't even have the kind of language to articulate that dimension very well, because, well, it's too pietistic. But I think there was strength in that tradition. But recently, when I talked about the professionalization of the ministry, I'm not guessing about that. I've been watching it happen now for a long time. You know, I've been in the seminary watching the professionalization of the ministry, and a lot of people are trying to define the ministry as a 9-to-5 job. And they would like to choose the town in which they would like to, you know, serve as minister. And this idea of being sent and of going on command, on mission alert, I mean, people are looking for jobs. I think the professionalization of the ministry is a sign of its secularization, and people have a job-oriented understanding of ministry and certain tasks to fulfill. And that is, I don't think, well, we're so afraid of the sacerdotal concept of the ministry, the priestly concept of the ministry, that we've allowed ourselves to go too far in the other direction. Now, in the formation of the new Lutheran Church, how does that show itself? I think there's a tremendous, in the proposed structures of the new Lutheran Church, I think that pastors who are representing people at the grassroots, they're the lieutenants in the struggles, in the local situations, the authority of the pastor will not be present in the polity of the new church. I think that's the one serious, most glaring deficiency in the proposals of the new church. In our understanding of the pastor is the bishop. You see? Our pastor is the bishop. And this episcopal authority of the local pastor that goes back through ordination to the Petrine, Pauline, Johannine authority as witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, that authority, I think, is not being acknowledged and valorized in the proposed structure of the new church. I'm not the only one who's saying this. There are others that are calling attention to this, and I could name the names of these people who are shocked that in the proposed structures of the new church, the pastor is being understood as a representative of a class for which there will be a due apportioned quota. And there will be some pastors, you know, wherever you go, where the church meets in solemn assembly to debate the things on which the future of the church hangs. And there will be some pastors there, but fulfilling their share percentage. Well, what is their share percentage? They represent the interests of 99% of the people. 99% of our people are laity, 1% clergy. It's the pastors who represent the laity. It's not pastors over against laity. Pastors are those who have been elected by the laity, received by the laity, acknowledged by the laity to be their representatives in solemn assembly to deliberate the issues that the Spirit is summoning the church to acknowledge. But now our pastors have a different role in the new church. They're understood to be there as representatives of a certain self-interest group, which happens to be the clergy. I think it's a completely screwed up understanding of the pastoral identity within the church. It doesn't conform to my understanding of who I am as an ordained pastor of the church. When I go to a church convention, I'm not saying I'm there representing my constituency, my class, you know, the class of preachers, or the interest of those who are in the pension department or something like that. We are representing the interest of Christ, who is embodying himself in the life of this people. And the pastor, the local pastor, is the bishop of the church, and should be, not the bureaucrats and not some others fulfilling some other kind of quotas that are dictated by the world, but the people of God in that assembly where Christ is present through word and sacrament. That pastor, who is the bishop of those people, should have a line to the highest level of authority in the church. But I think that highest level of authority in the church is being cut off through some kind of pyramiding or tiering of the polity. I think I've got to go.
One more, Martha. I'm just kind of getting towards something like this. In all three of your evening, or your three presentations, the first one you talked about a new image of what it is to be human, and the idea of master, which has led us into death and destruction over history. And I had a thought. And the next night you talked about counter-offensive, you know, being the church, not just a utopia, you know, or a small minority against the culture or whatever, and it's like a counter thing. And I had a thought. And tonight you said, there should not be hierarchy. We shouldn't have ranking in the church. And all three times it made me think of hearing Letty Russell this summer in her whole discussion of the future of partnership and partnership in the church. And I think we have a hierarchy, and I don't know where it fits with what you're saying, whether it's structurally or the clericalism, but we have a hierarchy which is male-dominated, and she has things to say about, we're talking about theology across the servant model, that we serve each other rather than rank each other, which we do because of the way we are set up. And I don't know how it fits with what you're saying, just the last things you were saying. But I'm curious what your reaction is her thing.
I haven't read all these things by Letty Russell that you have read, but I have read a little bit, and I understand what she's saying about this partnership. I think that's not an offensive idea to me. I don't know whether it's fully promising, the idea of partnership. Was Christ in partnership with his disciples and with the apostles? Were the apostles in partnership with their congregations? In one sense you could say yes, but in another sense there is a priority of the word, and the place of the pastor is a symbol of the priority of the word. So there is also in the relation between pastor and people, there is a certain over againstness, because the pastor is representing a word which doesn't emanate, bubble up from the people, but is a sovereign word that comes zenkrecht von oben, from outside, extra nos, a word which we cannot germinate or generate out of ourselves, but it has to come, as Luther said, you've got to stick it in your ear. It's got to come in through the ear, and somebody's got to stick it in your ear. And that's the only way Christianity gets transmitted definitively, through the preaching of the word. And so that pastor has this absolutely essential function in relation to the people to be chosen, of course, from the congregation. I mean, the pastor is coming from the congregation, but then chosen to perform this transcendently originating act. It comes from Christ in the Spirit, and woe is me if I have to preach the gospel of Christ to these people. I mean, this is so. I don't know if the word partnership is, you know, represents fully to me this the transcendency of the sovereign word in the midst of a stubborn, stiff-necked people. Partnership sounds too cozy, you know, like we're just all, you know.
She speaks of partnership in the sense of John 1 and Philippians 2, of Christ, Jesus becoming, God becoming in flesh, becoming one of us, and so becoming partners with us.
As our Lord.
In that sense.
And we are slaves.
And the act, the words which we use to speak, the word which you are talking about, which we proclaim, that word was in its most definitive sense an action for us. You know, a life-giving sacrifice for us. And so the things which she talks about and the things which I wonder about are the first question that was asked tonight. When we separate, when we talk about word just being word proclaimed but not word enacted, and I have real trouble with that and what I hear.
By word, I mean Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's, when I'm talking about word, I'm talking about Christ. And
yeah,
however,
sure,
Christ is proclaimed. But from my understanding is that if you act in some way, it can be just some wonderful thing, or, you know, maybe a reproachable thing. The word is the clarifying interpretation of what this gesture is. I mean, I could come and slap you on the back, and you may turn around and slap me back, but I may mean that you're my friend, and it might even hurt a little bit. You see, so, you know, there has to be the presence of the word clarifying this action. I'm not trying to pull the word out of the total matrix of human communication, not at all. But for me, evangelism is the relationship to Christ. And Christ, of course, is not just words, but is the Word, enfleshed. And of course, that is inconceivable apart from body. And body
yeah,
is activity.
The Word poured over us in the Word. We swallow and chew up, too.
Mm-hmm. But I'm not going to be pushed in a corner where I'm talking about verbiage or verbosity or logoria or something like that. I'm talking about the enfleshed Word, the heard Word, and it's the sacramental Word, and the Word is Christ. But there are many, many channels of this Word. But I don't think I'm going to go to the side that well we don't want the name that moves us.
Certainly not.
I think we're going to have to say thank you, Carl.